Ave Maris Stella, Dei Mater Alma.
Welcome everybody to the Census Fidelium Hour. This is your host Steve Cunningham of CensusFidelium.com and the YouTube channel. It's the same name, Census Fidelium. Anyway, happy Holy Week. I hope you have a great, hope you have a crappy Holy Week. No, just kidding. Hope it's a great Holy Week. Go to the liturgies, as many as you possibly can. It's not mandatory, it's not obligatory, but definitely, as one priest said, do not treat this week as any other week. Make sure that this is different from all the other weeks that you have. But anyway, so obviously Palm Sunday was this past Sunday, so I'm going to start with that, and then we're going to go into Father Ripker on a passion lecture that he gave. Again, figured why not let the priest talk since I have their resources. So this is on. Now, Father's going to talk about the pre-55 liturgy, the symbolism, and what we lost in it. This is a quick 20-minute sermon. I have hour and 30-minute lectures on this, two-hour interviews, doing another one. The New Liturgical Movement just put a great compendium on their website of all the differences, all the changes that happened. It was an experiment during the reign of Pius the 12th. The change of liturgy, because the change of the investments, because this, even I did this video 5 years ago. I haven't updated it. I didn't know what they were talking about, because most people didn't. So this is explaining how the stuff that left in the symbolism of the pre-55 Holy Week, which starts out, everything's connected. It's one I just let down. I'll have it uploaded tonight, so if you're watching the CensusFidelium.YouTube channel, you'll see it today. It's an hour and 30 minutes, hour and 40 minutes long, and he goes into the symbolism of Palm Sunday, just the liturgy, and how everything is connected throughout the rest of the week. Because the people that, when they made these changes, said, we don't need this. This is over. This is redundant. This is too much. This is not. Did you know that the palms, when you got them blessed, nobody saw this week, especially in this diocese, but most of the dioceses didn't see this. Most of the Catholics never saw this. It's a liturgy before the liturgy. The liturgy of the blessing of the palm. There's a reason why even the reading is symbolic on that. It's, if you look at it, it's the murmuring against Moses. Where are they at? A lot of palm trees around them. What happens afterward? The promise of the manna. And it connects even the Good Friday liturgy. It connects everything. Holy Thursday. That reading by itself connects everything. So anyway, let me be quiet and let Father talk a little bit about this specific topic.
The way that the Palm Sunday is obviously with the palms. We start off with the blessing of the palms. So I have some palms that I'll bless here. Those are for the altar boys. At the same time, I have the intention of blessing all the palms and branches that people brought here. So you hold them up during the blessing, but don't worry if a child or somebody forgets to hold them up. They're blessed because I intend to bless them. So it isn't like if I'm not holding it up, it's not blessed. They'll be blessed. So what'll happen is we'll start with that. I'll bless them. We'll sprinkle those with holy water and then incense them. And then we go around. It's kind of like a really heavy-duty asparagus, where you kind of make a full lap around all the aisles with the holy water, and then the same thing with incense. Then all the branches and palms are blessed here. And in the ritual, it actually has, like you'll hear, well, for those of you that listen to Latin, it'll say palms and other branches. That's actually what happens. So those will be blessings. So I have the intention of blessing them all in church. Then we'll, after that, we'll come back and I'll give the palm branches to the altar boys. It's like communion for them. And then wash my hands. Then we'll sing the gospel that I just read to you, the gospel of Palm Sunday. After that, I'll say Proce Domus in Pace, which means let us proceed in peace. And we'll lead the way. The thurifer, the crossbearer, and the acolytes, and myself, and all other altar boys will go along. And the choir will meet up with us. And then we're all going to go. The front rows go out first as we go on by. You go out, just genuflect. And go behind us. And we're going to go out right out the door, go to the right. We're going to go on a close lane here in the parking lot, make a curve down the far lane in the parking lot, and back in. And we'll come back in then. And as we come back in, then we'll get up here. There's one more blessing then after everybody gets in. Then that particular blessing pertains to having these things scare away devils, which is kind of cool. And then after that, Mass will start. Now, in Mass, it's the same, basically, except the gospel in Mass is sung. It's the Passion. So Father will be come out of the confessional for that and for communion. He'll come out to sing the Passion because we sing. There's different parts for that. And there's no last gospel today, so that's the other difference. So that's what you can see in the ceremonies. Okay, so that's the explanation of what's going to happen. Now, what does it all mean? Well, we could preach on any one of these things for a long time. We'll make a few remarks about the first Palm Sunday, and then a few remarks about the meaning of the ceremonies. We've heard this all before, but it bears repeating. We'll start with a route that our Lord chose to go up into Bethlehem that we just heard in the reading just now. On Palm Sunday, our Lord goes up to Jerusalem from Bethany. Now, Bethany means the house of ripe figs. It's the hometown of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And it's also where during all of Holy Week, our Lord will come back from Jerusalem and stay and spend the night until, of course, Holy Thursday when he's captured. But he's coming up from Bethany, staying in Bethany, the house of ripe figs, and coming up in Jerusalem. But he travels through Bethphage on the way to Jerusalem every day. Bethphage means the house of unripe green figs. So what? What does this mean? Well, if we turn back the clock to about a year before Holy Week, earlier in his public ministry, our Lord had warned the multitudes, unless you repent, you will all perish. And immediately after he made that warning, immediately after the solemn warning from our Lord, saying, unless you repent, you'll all perish, he then told him a parable. Our Lord, quote, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. And he said to the vine dresser, lo, these 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And the vine dresser answered him, saying, let it alone, sir, this year also, till I dig about it and put on manure. And if it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. Close quote. The multitudes knew exactly what our Lord was talking about in this parable. Fig tree is one of the signs, symbols of the Jewish people. He's warning them to bring forth fruits of repentance. In the parable, the man who owns the vineyard stands for God the Father. The vine dresser stands for Christ our Lord. The fig tree stands for the Jewish nation, which of course our Lord has spent some 3.5 years trying to get good fruits to come forth from them. So what does this have to do with Palm Sunday and his path into Jerusalem? He's coming up from Bethany, the house of ripe figs, a town where he has found fruits of repentance in such people as Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And he's coming up to Jerusalem, but he doesn't come from there. He goes through Bethphage, this house of unripe green figs, to the holy city. It's a symbolic warning. And the day after Palm Sunday, what does he do? As he's coming up to Jerusalem through Bethphage, he stops and searches for fruit on a fig tree. And when he finds none, he curses it, and it withers and dies. Why is he cursing it? It's a symbolic and a frightening ending to this parable. He's showing them by his actions what's going on. He sought fruit on that fig tree and found none, just as for 3.5 years he's been seeking good fruit from his people. It's obvious what he's saying to his people by these actions. Where are your fruits of repentance? What about our Lord riding up on an ass and the colt of an ass? What's all that about? This is a fulfillment of a prophecy of Zacharias that was quoted in St. Matthew's Gospel today. The fathers point out that our Lord first rode on an ass for a while, then he got off her, and he got on the colt and rode the colt into town. Why? The ass was broke to ride, but the colt wasn't. The ass was a symbol of the Jews who had been subject to God and his law, and the colt represented the Gentiles who had been running wild. When our Lord rode the ass briefly and then got off and rode in on the colt, he was again symbolically warning the Jews, you're about to be rejected, and the Gentiles are going to take your place. So what's with the palms? In the olden days, for both Jews and Gentiles, palms symbolized victory and triumph. For example, if we look in the books in the Old Testament of Leviticus and 1 Maccabees, we can see palms used by the Jews for just these purposes, as we see today in our Lord's solemn entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Champions at Roman games got palm branches. Palms were also used in the great triumphs by which a Roman emperor would celebrate his victories. We still see this idea in Christian art and writing. For example, in stained glass windows or holy cards of martyrs, oftentimes you'll see the martyr standing there holding a palm. Or you'll read about the martyr and you'll say he won the palm of victory. What's it stand for? The palm stands for the martyr's triumphal victory over death. That's why you'll see him standing there. If you see them, that's what that's standing for in Christian art. Now, there's a lot more. But we'll just take a moment to consider the symbolism of what all we're doing here. The procession outside and then back into the church, on one level, on the first level, the most basic level, represents our Lord's entry into Jerusalem. But on another level, it also represents his triumphal entry into the heavenly Jerusalem. This, as I mentioned before, was a lot easier to see until Pius XII changed Holy Week ceremonies in late 1955, because
now I'm going to stop it there so we can get into it afterwards. But now you see this red. It's supposed to be violet, actually. And I didn't know this when I put it together. And it, again, they changed it two times. That's why you hear about the Restore the 54. Go to their website. Go to their Facebook page. Go to the New Liturgical Movement. You'll see Gregory DePippo's write-up, 10-part series that he did on this. It is fantastic. Very well done and very in-depth on the symbolism. And the things that got axed out of what the things that we've lost in the last few decades. It's almost, I don't want to say criminal, but what the glory, what we've had, the patrimony, what was handed down from our fathers to us has basically been stolen from us from previous generation. And people are just trying to restore it. Not to hate, not to corrupt, not to yell at anybody, but it's one of those, know what you're fighting for. Anyways. We'll see you on the flip side.
Hello, my name is Father Mark Lawler. I'm the pastor of the parish of St. Therese in Mooresville, North Carolina. I've been a priest of the Diocese of Charlotte for the last 27 years. When I was a seminarian almost 30 years ago, I began to write some of the stories of some of the experiences that I had as a seminarian and continued that as a priest. And in April of this year, I published a little book, a collection of these memoirs, basically my vocation story, some ministry stories, and a little family history or family experiences in there as well. So far, the response has been very positive, very humbling for me. The title of my book is Lessons and Stories from the Journey, Reflections from the Life of a Joyful Priest. If you're interested in obtaining a copy of this book, we have some copies here at St. Therese in Mooresville, but you can order it online as a paperback or as an ebook at Amazon.com. You can look under search Father Mark Lawler, L-A-W-L-O-R, or the title Lessons and Stories from the Journey, Reflections from the Life of a Joyful Priest. Thank you very much.
Hi, everyone. I'm Dr. John Acquaviva, host of Faith and Sport here on Carolina Catholic Radio. Our show addresses the aspects of sport, character, morality, and ethics often neglected in everyday sports conversations. For instance, we discuss the morality of transgender athletes, some diocese's decision to disallow practice or games on Sundays, and the poor habit of injecting politics into the game. But first, I want to thank you for listening to our network of shows, and in particular, our show, Faith and Sport. The Carolina Catholic Media staff works very hard to bring you important and updated content directly related to our wonderful faith. And considering Carolina Catholic Media is fully funded by the listener, we need your financial help to keep bringing this programming to you. So please offer a monthly pledge or one-time donation to keep us moving in the right direction. And join me, Dr. John Acquaviva, as I discuss my two favorite topics, my faith and the world of sport, on the Faith and Sport Show here on Carolina Catholic Media Network. And we look forward to your donation.
Welcome back. It's Steve with Sense Fidelium Hour, and we're getting right back to it with Father about to talk about the procession that you may or may not have been in this past Palm Sunday, and why the doors were closed. Because during this liturgy, Father doesn't mention it in this, one of the changes was, again, I brought it up in the first segment, is there was a liturgy for the blessing of the palm, right? Okay, so there was literally multiple prayers, five or six prayers, a gradual, a gospel, an epistle, all for the blessing of the palms. Nowadays, you just go in, the palms are already blessed, and you pick them up by the table. Or Father maybe turned towards the people in the I think it was the 62 one. Is that you did that? And you blessed the palms, and then everyone did. It wasn't a liturgy in there. I've been to the Prefinity 5 for over 10 years. And last year was my first post 55 one, the 62 one. And it was a culture shock to me. I mean, it really was like, what is going on here? it really affected me last year. And that's the traditional Latin Mass, the 62. But it's not the pre-55. It's just unreal the changes that occurred in it. And most Trads don't even know that the Easter vigil coming up, that's more traditional than the 62 version. It's hard pressed to think that, because they took so much out in that Holy Week, in that change. And Good Friday, when Good Friday comes around, you know what Garanger calls the reverencing of the cross, when the people kiss the cross. First off, in the pre-55, you get on the ground, kneel and prostrate to kiss the reverence the cross. It's supposed to be the true cross. If you read Garanger, he'll write about that. That's how that came about. They had the true cross, you reverenced it, and then other churches decided to make a representation of the true cross. So if you get that when you go to Mass, that's supposed to be, or if you go to the Good Friday liturgy, it's not a Mass. It's the true cross. It's a representation of the true cross. And Garanger calls it, because you're not supposed to receive communion that day, the people's communion. You're reverencing, you're kissing the true cross. That's the people's communion. I haven't been to a 62 post 55 Good Friday in quite some time, so I have no idea what goes on anymore in that. But definitely is no, I don't do the, it's definitely the passion play when it's like a drama presentation of it. No, that's not it. Listen to the chant of the pre-55. Let me see if I can pull that up for you. I'll pull that up at the end of this segment probably, because if you haven't been, the chant of it, the chant of the gospel is just beautiful. Even the Palm Sunday, there's a second part of it. They chant the St. Matthew's gospel, and it's the longest of the passion readings. They include the Last Supper, which is taken out of the 62 on. And then there's a pause after the death of Christ. And it's kind of like what's going on? There's nothing being said. There's no noise. There's nothing. And as one priest says, it's kind of like a shock to the world that Christ, the Messiah, has been killed. The world doesn't know what to do. There's just silence. There's a pause. And then the priest who's in the subdeacon sings, chants the rest of it. It's called the burial. And the hymn is symbolic because of the mournfulness of that chant. I got it up on the chat. If you check it out, like I said, I'll try to, if you go to Sense of Fidelium, the YouTube channel, type in Palm Sunday Garage. If you go now, you'll see it just a couple clicks ago. It came out a couple days ago. I re-recorded it. And with that in the middle, that part is 40 minutes long. Beautiful. After I hear it, I remember singing it and hymning it the rest of the day. And I still do. I miss hearing it. It's so great. And someone goes, oh, it's a land you don't. You know what's going on. After one or two times, you figure it out real quick where you're at. You get familiar with the language. It's not hard. Unless we're a bunch of morons out there, which I don't think anybody is out there, and you can't learn another word, unless you're just that, then okay, I get that. But my kids are 5 and 3 years old. 2 days, they asked me to start doing we were saying the rosary. And we do the Infant of Prague chaplet every day. And one of the end of the prayers, in the beginning of each Our Father, Hail Mary, you say, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So the kids start picking up on that. And they start just kind of getting a little excited. And dwelt among us, and dwelt among us, and dwelt among us, over and over. So I'm going, okay, how can I terribly stop that from getting too weird? And I just started doing the Latin part. Et habitat vita nobis. Verbum carnum factum est, and habitat vita nobis. So they wanted that. They liked it. So we started doing that. I go in, et in verbum carnum factum est, et And it, you know, I had to read it because I'm just used to saying, I had to read every word for them, and they would repeat back every word. And in habitavita nobis, they would go in hot, and then in nobis, they would just yell it out in nobis. I mean, my 3-year-old apparently was sleeping. My wife goes in and moves her, and she just goes nobis, just sleeping. And the next day, they're begging for it. So we did more. Taught them the Ave Maria. We did more prayers. I mean, things that most of us don't even know. Deus in adjutorium meum intende. They knew that by the end of the day. One sitting. Done. They got it. They can chant the Marian hymns in Latin. 3 and 5 years old. I got a buddy of mine. They do it in Italian, Latin, Greek, all that. They know it all. How much do we want it? There's all kinds of excuses. As Jocko says, excuses are lies. So do we want to learn, or we just complain about, you know, all we can do, we're too stupid to know what kind of new language? No, we just don't want to. That's all it is. We don't have the will. St. Thomas talks about that with I'm getting on a rant. St. Thomas talks about that with his sister. His sister asks, how do I become a saint? And he goes, will it. But now, we will to become a good golfer. We will to get shave a couple strokes off our golf game. We will this. We will that. We will to get to a soccer game. We will to go to the Panther game. We will a lot of things. Do we give two you-know-whats to care about going to heaven? Do we care about restoring tradition on St. Paul? Hold fast to tradition. I mean, as the joke goes, English is the language of the Protestant. It's the language of the heresy. It started Protestantism. English mass, the English reform that they did. Hey, read that. You'll go, hey, what are we celebrating here? Anyways, it's not a liturgical wars. This is a historical fact. Those English saints that we say that we like, they were fighting to keep things from changing. They were killed, hung, drunk, drawn, quartered, gutted. And if you read their couple volumes, like Father Nixon redid. We did a show on it. It's R-rated what they did to these guys. Castrated themselves and castrated the people. The monks tore their hearts out and things like that. You were killed if you found a catechism on you. Those guys. Now we, you know, you do you know what to those graves when you just trash on what they stood for. Anyways, let me get back to Father. I apologize for my little tangent.
12th changed Holy Week ceremonies in late 1955, because before then, when the procession would arrive back at church, the doors would be closed. Inside, so the procession stops at the church doors. Inside the church, you have a choir. And they're singing this beautiful hymn we'll hear today, Glory Laus et Honor Tibi Sit Rex Christi Redemptor, which means glory, praise and honor be unto thee, O Christ, King and Redeemer. So they're inside singing this through the closed doors. Then the choir outside answers the choir inside. The choir outside represents the church militant. The choir inside represents the church triumphant. Inside, it's representing the angels in heaven singing. Outside, it's representing mankind and the church militant. But you can't get into heaven, our Lord, till our Lord Ascension Thursday, heaven's closed, huh? So they sing the hymn back and forth through closed doors. After the whole hymn is sung, then the cross bearer bangs on the doors with the cross, and the doors open up. They're thrown open, and that symbolizes the opening of heaven by the Holy Cross of our Lord and his ascension, leading the members of the church militant who have triumphed over sin, carrying their palms up into the heavenly Jerusalem, joining the angels then in the ranks of the church triumphant. Okay, right after that, then during the course of the Mass, we have the singing of the Passion. Now, I'll just point out something. The Passion ends with some music called the Involvit. The Involvit, which means the wrapping or winding. During the Involvit, if you listen to it, you don't have to understand Latin because the melody itself is a musical expression of the winding of linens around our Lord's body. It's right at the very, very end. You won't miss it because all of a sudden all the music changes. Even it doesn't matter how poor singers we are, you can still pick that part out, okay? Then there's another change in this part of the Divine Liturgy. Before these changes in Holy Week, during the singing of the Passion, we'd all stand there and hold our palms. Why? It symbolized that although our Lord's disciples abandoned him during the Passion, we'd be faithful to him until the end. Now, it's worth thinking about these changes for a moment. Why? Because for the past 50 years, we no longer open the closed doors of the church by banging on them with the cross. So what? Well, that means that, liturgically speaking, for the past 50 years, we have no longer been clearly declaring that by means of the Holy Cross, and only by means of the Holy Cross, can we get into heaven. And for the past 50 years, we no longer hold up the palms during the singing of the Passion. So what? Well, that means that, liturgically speaking, we're no longer clearly declaring that we're going to remain faithful to Christ even during the Passion of his mystical body, the church here on earth. And I think those liturgical changes are absolutely prophetic. I think they're absolutely prophetic. The singing of the Passion reminds us that between the triumphal procession of our Lord into Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and his triumphal procession to the heavenly Jerusalem on Ascension Thursday, our Lord had to suffer his agony and his passion. That ought to give every one of us pause. Because in the first place,
sorry, I forgot. If you're watching YouTube, I was trying to put the Passion thing on there. So anyway, on the flip side, I'll play that.
On January 31st, 2019, Carolina Catholic Media signed on Charlotte's first Catholic radio station, AM 1270 WCGC. By the grace of God, we celebrate the past 4 years and look forward to continuing our apostolic vision and mission to serve the Carolina Catholic community. We are evangelistic partners with our clergy, active parishioners, the fallen away, and the homebound. We are accessible to all Christians, agnostics, and atheists. With distribution of a wide array of content across 7 media platforms, there truly is something for everyone. During these past 4 years, Carolina Catholic has expanded to 7 media platforms that include radio, internet stream, mobile app, website, YouTube, social media, and e-newsletter. Nearly all local programs are available by podcast and video on demand. In the year ahead, we're committed to promote more local parish, school, and ministry events, more live broadcasts, and more valuable content that showcases our dynamic local Carolina Catholic community. Of all the Catholic radio stations in the U.S., Carolina Catholic is arguably a leader in locally produced programs. To continue our work, Carolina Catholic Media needs $15,000 in monthly funding to continue operations across our 7 media platforms. We are 100% dependent on your generosity. If you love what we're doing, please join us with a monthly tithe or annual gift. We have partnership plans available for parishes, schools, and ministries. If you own a business, you can be a program sponsor on one or all of our platforms. You can do a live broadcast of a special event with promotion before and rebroadcast after. On behalf of everyone at Carolina Catholic Media, we thank you for your past support and look forward to you joining us with the resources the apostolate needs to continue to evangelize the truth of Jesus Christ and our Catholic faith across the Carolinas. May God bless you and your family abundantly.
Welcome, everybody. It's Steve with Sense of Fidelity Mar. I just want to start out with what Father was talking about with the singing. And I won't be, I don't know if I'll try, I'll try to get both parts in. Here we go.
Et percutiens erum principibus sacerdotum, amput avet avecula meus.
Now that's the gospel that's sung throughout the whole time. Here is the part where he talks about the winding and what I was mentioning about the big pause. So there's a pause and then they go back over. Here we go. Notice no candles, just the palms.
Diem dentium ne fortem venia de discipulio
kind of kicks the, you know what, out of the passion play you get. Anyways, let me get back to this.
We put him through all that. We put him through that by our sins. In second place, because as Catholics, as members of the one true religion, our Lord has the same exact message for us as he did for the multitudes of the Jews. He's been coming to look for fruits of repentance in our lives during this holy season of Lent. He's warned each one of us time and time again, unless you repent, you will surely perish. In the third place, just as our Lord used his path up into Jerusalem, just as he used a fig tree and an ass and a colt to warn the Jewish people symbolically of his collective judgment of them, so also he's given us Catholics very clear indications of his collective judgment of us. Very clear indications. Let's consider three. First, at the eighth station of the cross, our Lord says to the weeping women, "Don't weep for me, weep for your children, for there will come a time when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never gave suck.'" In other words, he's telling the women they should weep for the people that live in that time. In the time when our Lord will come again looking for fruit, fruit of the womb, babies. But instead of finding those fruits, he'll find people, his own people, who say, "Blessed are the barren." He'll find people that actually think it is better to not have children, to be sterilized, to contracept, or even to abort those fruits. He's telling the women of Jerusalem to weep for the people in that time, the time when they will not bring forth the fruits he expects. And you don't need me to tell you that we're living in that time. Second, one of the most precious fruits that our Lord absolutely loves and he seeks from his people are religious congregations full of obedient and fervent holy men and women living the life of holy religion. But what is he finding? We'll just consider the male congregations. Here in the United States of America, between 1965 and 2000, the number of Jesuit seminarians decreased by 89%. Between 1965 and 2000, the number of OFM seminarians, that's Franciscan minors, decreased by 97%. Between 1965 and 2000, the number of Benedictine seminarians decreased by 93%. Between 1965 and 2000, the number of Redemptorist seminarians decreased by 98%. Between 1965 and 2000, the number of Dominican seminarians decreased by 89%. Between 1965 and 2000, the number of Marianole seminarians decreased by 98%. Between 1965 and 2000, the number of OMI, that's the Oblates of Mary Immaculate, seminarians decreased by 99%. Between 1965 and 2000, the number of Vincentian seminarians decreased by 97%. Between 1965 and 2000, the number of OFM, ordered friar minor, conventional seminarians decreased by 90%. Between 1965 and 2000, the number of Passionist seminarians decreased by 99%. Between 1965 and 2000, the number of Holy Cross seminarians decreased by 70%. Between 1965 and 2000, the number of Augustinian seminarians decreased by 97%. Between 1965 and 2000, the number of OFM Capuchin seminarians decreased by 91%. Between 1965 and 2000, the number of Precious Blood seminarians decreased by 95%. Between 1965 and 2000, the number of La Salette seminarians decreased by 99%. Between 1965 and 2000, the number of Carmelite seminarians decreased by 92%. Between 1965 and 2000, the number of Holy Ghost seminarians decreased by 94%. What sort of fruits are these? And before we go pointing any fingers, are each of us praying vocations to the priesthood and the religious life. Finally, our Lord is also giving Catholics a very clear indication of his collective judgment of us by the general state of the Church. As St. John Eudes explains, quote, "The most evident mark of God's anger and the most terrible castigation he can inflict upon the world are manifested when he permits his people to fall into the hands of clergy who are priests more in name than in deed. When God permits such things, it is a very positive proof. It is a very positive proof that he is thoroughly angry with his people and is visiting his most dreadful anger upon them." Close quote. God's warning us, collectively as a Catholic people, he is thoroughly angry with us. We each need to bring forth fruits of repentance. We each need to get serious about sanctity. If anyone here does not have a burning desire to become a saint, then start praying for that right now. Not later, not tomorrow, right now. As St. Alphonsus says, quote, "He who wishes to reach the top of a high mountain will never reach it if he has not a great desire to do so. What have you come to do in the house of God? To become a saint? And what are you doing? Why do you lose the time? Tell me, do you desire to become a saint? If you do not, it is sure that you will never become one. If then you have not this desire, ask Jesus Christ for it. Ask Mary for it. And if you have it, take courage." Close quote. Pray for the desire to become a saint.
Let me get right into the passion part of Father Ripperger.
It is most appropriate that we discuss the passion today, since, of course, Lent leads up to the passion of our Lord. And the understanding that Catholics have of the passion tends to be very superficial. All of the sacrifices of the Old Testament were a type in relationship to the passion of Christ. And what that means is that they pointed forward to, or they signified, or they represented in some way the sacrifice of Christ. It was from the passion and death of our Lord that the rituals of the Old Testament had their efficacy. The Jews could be justified to these rituals because of the crucifixion of Christ. So everybody from the sacrifice which Abel offered up to Melchizedek and each of the sacrifices in which they would offer, like an unblemished lamb and things of that sort, would always pointed towards Christ. The suffering of our Lord was foretold in the Old Testament. We read in Zechariah that the Messiah would enter Jerusalem riding on an ass, and he was sold for 30 pieces of silver. And this is also in Zechariah, quote, "And I took the 30 pieces of silver, and I cast them into the house of our Lord," unquote. The words of Zacharias were exactly fulfilled. Judas threw down the money in the temple, and with it was bought a field belonging to a potter as a burying place for strangers. He was to be betrayed by one who ate at the same table with him, as we read in Psalms. Judas went out from the Last Supper to betray his master. His disciples were to forsake him at the time of his passion, which we read in Zechariah as well. In the Psalms, we read that he is to be mocked. In Isaiah, we read that he is to be beaten and spit upon. And also in the Psalms, he is to be scourged. In the Canticles, he was to be crowned with thorns. And in Psalms, he was to be given gall and vinegar to drink, which we know occurred, all these occurred, and especially the gall and the vinegar, which occurred when he was on the cross. In Psalms, for his garments, lots were to be cast. Also predicted in the Psalms, his hands and feet were to be pierced with nails. He was to die between two evildoers. The prophet Isaiah says, "They will give the ungodly for his burial and the rich for his death." He died between two highway robbers, not insurrectionists, not various theories or whatever it is about what they, but they were robbers. This has always been the constant tradition of the church. And they were crucified at the same time with him.
I'll get this on the rest of this on the flip side. Just a meditation on there for everyone. It's about 53 minutes long. We want to play 3 minutes of it. So if you want to watch the rest of, watch the whole thing, just remember, go to the YouTube channel. But anyway, see you on the flip side.
Teachers that care, professors that care about you. Just an awesome experience all around.
There's peace here. There's encouragement here.
Faculty, everybody that works here, they really set you up for success.
I don't think I have ever felt as loved and as supported and as encouraged as I have at the Abbey.
There's something here that's underlying and intrinsic. There's like a spirit of love and community. And I think the spirit is God's presence here.
Belmont Abbey College, a world away, but close to home. Visit us at belmontabbeycollege.edu.
Faith and charity are key elements of life, but are they at the center of your retirement planning and life insurance decisions? Knights of Columbus, a trusted organization with a proud history of more than 140 years of helping its members, can help Catholic families with insurance and retirement planning solutions. Most importantly, we do this in a way that is compatible with Catholic teaching and the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops Investment Guidelines. Today, we have expanded our offerings to include retirement annuities, long-term care insurance, and disability income insurance. Beyond the benefits of financial protection, members may take satisfaction in knowing that Knights of Columbus contributes to causes that align with Catholic moral teaching. Let your faith inspire your financial decisions. Terms and conditions apply. Learn more by calling field agent Bob Gordon at 516-551-7838.
Hey everybody, Bill Snyder here. I'm one of the co-hosts of The Remnant. It's a men's show on the Carolina Catholic Radio Network with my two friends, Ray Haywood and Stephen Thomas. We talk about some of the issues facing men today and how to fight back against a culture that hates authentic masculinity. You can listen to it on the Carolina Catholic Radio Network every single Saturday at 5 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. Check it out.
Everybody, Steve with Sense Fidelium Hour coming at you with the last segment. I'll get right to it just so we don't hear me talk anymore. Let's go, Father R.
He was to be patient as a lamb in his suffering, we read in Isaiah. And also in Isaiah, he was to pray for his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, Christ said. Also, we read in Isaiah, he was to be willing to die for our sins. And the passion and death of our Lord, therefore, not only was foretold, but once it was accomplished, it included the following. One, it begins with the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. If I understand the tradition correctly, Christ was crucified in Jerusalem because Jerusalem was the place where Adam and Eve ate the apple in the Garden of Eden. That was the tradition. And so the crucifixion of our Lord was the undoing of the eating of the apple. That is, they took from the tree the fruit, which was forbidden. Christ, who is the first fruits, was put back on the tree by being nailed to the cross. So there's a undoing of that. On Holy Thursday, while Christ did not suffer at this point, his entry into Jerusalem heralded the beginning of the events that would lead to his death. On Holy Thursday, he ate the Paschal meal with his disciples. He instituted the holy sacrifice of the Mass and the Blessed Sacrament, and then he went out to the Mount Olives where he suffered his agony and bloody sweating, of course. We shall talk more about the Mass and its relationship in a minute. That night, he was betrayed by Judas, arrested by soldiers, tried before the Jews, condemned to death, and abandoned by the apostles, his closest friends. On Good Friday, Christ was tried before Pilate, sent to Herod, sent back to Pilate in a mocking manner. He was sentenced by Pilate to death. He was scourged brutally, crowned with thorns as a mockery of his kingship. He was forced to carry a cross where he fell 3 times, and he was nailed to the cross at noon, where he suffered for 3 hours. He committed Mary to the care of St. John, promised the good thief paradise, asked the Father to forgive those responsible for his death, and then he died. This offering and death of Christ was purely volitional on his part. Tradition has always taught that Christ, because he was God, at any time could have stopped the passion, and therefore the actual moment of his death was chosen and occurred because the will of Christ willed it, as he says, I can lay down my life and take it up again. During these 3 hours, the sun was darkened over the earth, though an eclipse was impossible at the time because there was a full moon. At the death of Christ, nature rebelled, for its maker had been put to death. The earth opened up, there were earthquakes, rocks split, the veil of the temple was rent in half. And this is very significant. The reason why the veil is rent is the same reason why we symbolically have the veil on the tabernacle, which is always in the middle. The Jews' veil originally was one solid piece, but it was rent in half, which in the Old Testament was a sign that any time a garment was rent, it was a sign of blasphemy, that God had been insulted. So that in point, in fact, when the Jews put Christ to death, when they put his only son to death, they had committed blasphemy, even though it was our salvation. And so the temple, the veil is rent as a sign that the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament cease having any binding force. What's that mean? It means that when Christ came to establish the New Testament, the Old Testament became defunct. And there's a lot of people running around saying today that the Old Testament is still in force and that type of thing. This is contrary to the constant teaching of the church from the time of St. Paul on. And then what does this mean? It doesn't mean that we just throw out the Old Testament, quite the contrary. What it means is that anything that has any binding force in the Old Testament has efficacy because Christ subsumed it or brought it into the New Testament. So the Ten Commandments still bind, because Christ said, you know, honor your father and mother, don't commit adultery. These are the things that you have to do if you're going to be saved. But the ceremonial laws, that is, the offering of the sacrifices, once Christ had completed the sacrifice to which these all led up, that meant that the ceremonial laws under which these sacrifices occur no longer had any binding force. St. Thomas Aquinas says that God allowed the Jews one generation, about 20 years or so, 40 maybe, in order to allow them to convert to Christianity, that is, to the religion which Christ had perfected and established ultimately. Ironically, the Jewish religion in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Catholicism, is in fact the same religion. Because why? The fulfillment of what was first revealed in the Old Testament was fulfilled in the New Testament and becomes perfected and completed. What happened is when the Jews refused to accept it, they broke off and established their own religion. Because there's only one God of both the Old and the New Testaments, and therefore there's only one religion. So that now the Jewish religion is no longer the religion of God, because it's their own religion. It's a man-made religion because they rejected the Messiah. And so God gave them one generation to accept the fact that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, had been put to an end, and that the New Covenant was now in force. And how do we know he gave them one generation? Because this temple in Jerusalem is the only place where a Jew can offer sacrifice. Jews don't have temples, they have synagogues now. Because they then, in point in fact, in the strict sense, there's not a single practicing Jew. And by that we mean in the fullest sense of that. Obviously they pray and that type of thing. But they can't offer the sacrifice which they used to. And so they can't practice in the full sense. This is why they actually are spending so much time and energy trying to get the old temple established. But what did God do? He destroyed their temple by means of the Romans. So he gave them one generation, St. Thomas says. During these 3 hours, again, these things happened. Also, the dead arose when Christ died. The dead actually rose from the dead. The tradition has it that the dead went to Jerusalem and accused the Jews of their crimes. So it's not real clear, but it seems like some of the prophets and some of the people of the Old Testament known to the Jews were brought back to life. They went to Jerusalem and accused them of not following the Christ, of putting to death the Messiah. Christ was then buried. The passion and death of our Lord accomplished, therefore, it encompassed all of those things, but it accomplished what it actually achieved was much more. It merited for Christ himself a resurrected body. Personally, Christ does not receive any of the fruits from the passion because he's already perfect. He's God. Rather, we receive the fruits of the passion. There's only one fruit which he did receive from the passion, and that was he merited a resurrected body. So he got his body back, resurrected. And he also married that resurrected body for us as well through the passion. For us, the passion merited the reestablishing of the supernatural order which man participates in. When Adam and Eve fell, they lost the infused, they've lost sanctifying grace, which was our inheritance. We were all supposed to get that. And then they lost the preternatural gifts. Those are the things which keep their appetites in order so they don't end up, getting emotional and things like that, contrary to reason. But they lost all that, and that's why all of us are a bit disordered. So there's all these effects of original sin. But then God promised immediately after the fall that if they believe in the upcoming Messiah, then they can be saved. So that all of the Jews of the Old Testament that were saved, or anybody that lived before Christ that were saved, was saved by virtue of Christ. And everybody afterwards was also saved by virtue of Christ. Therefore, Christ merited the reestablishment of the supernatural order, that is, the participation in the divine nature or Trinity, which we call sanctifying grace, which is also the indwelling of the Holy Ghost, which is the love of God the Father and God the Son for each other, so that in point in fact, when we're in the state of sanctifying grace, there is love in a certain sense in our souls, that is, the love of God that he has for himself is in our soul, and that's why we're pleasing to him. The infused virtues of faith, hope, and charity were then merited. The charity is not the same thing as love. Charity is a supernatural virtue which God infuses in our wills so that we can actually love him, whereas love is the act. It's an act. It's not necessarily, it's also a natural habit, but it's not the same thing. So when they say it's faith, hope, and love, that's actually inaccurate. If you look at the actual Greek, the Hebrew, and the Latin, they all refer to charity because it's a supernatural thing. Christ also merited all the infused moral virtues for us, which are prudence, temperance, justice, and fortitude, which help us to attain our supernatural end, which is God, our inheritance. Originally, that was to be our inheritance, God. That is the destiny of the beatific vision and the elect of reaching that end, Christ.
So, again, I only played you 14 minutes of a 53-minute thing. Check it out. Get into the liturgies for this week. If you know of Tenebrae, go to it. If you don't know what it is, check out sensifidelium.com. I have it. Check out Sensifidelium YouTube channel. Type in Tenebrae. I have multiple versions from multiple parishes when they did it. Play it Wednesday night, Friday night, Saturday night. Takes about 2.5-3 hours. Instead of turning on some stupid soap opera or comedy or something, focus on what went down. Christ died for you. What have you done for Christ? What will you do for him? What have you done? This is Steve Cunningham, Sons Fidelium. God love you. Happy Trinity.